Again, I say rejoice. may be seated. We're going to be following a slightly different order of service this morning. And instead of our time of worship being a prelude to the Word, it's going to be our response to the Word. There are times when we need to hear the Word first. And our worship needs to be a response to what the Lord has said, as well as a gathering retrospectively of all that God has done for us since last we met. Boys and girls, those of you here, it's great to have you with us. And you may go now to your Sunday school classes, and Mrs. de Fraval is expecting you. And some of you will see again at the end of the service. And Elizabeth, that was beautiful. Thank you. Any of you who are leaving? The rest of you, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. It may seem strange to you to be going to the book of Lamentations after the command to rejoice, but hang with it. Confusion will be dispelled. The book of Lamentations and the third chapter. Book of Lamentations, the third chapter. Use your index to find it. Don't be embarrassed if the Bible did not open first time in the book of Lamentations. That's what the index is there for. It's a help to the humble. You'll remember a few weeks ago that I began a mini-series on the book of Lamentations as part of our preparation for the National Day of Prayer and for encouraging each other in how to pray for the nation. But it's quite clear that this book, as well as having application to our response to what's happening in the nation, is full of detailed personal teaching for our own lives. I'm going to read some scriptures, beginning to read at verse 17 of chapter 3. "I have been deprived of peace," writes the prophet. "I have forgotten what prosperity is. And so I say, my splendor's gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for Him." And the word "wait" there, literally translated, means crave. It is not a passive waiting. It is not, "Well, God, it's up to you to show up. I'm in the waiting room, and any time you oblige, then I'm open to talk with you about what I need." It's a very active pursuing of God. Craving, literally. "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." Verse 40, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we've sinned and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life." And over to chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. "Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim, for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. And then this amazing back and forth as you find in crisis. You notice that in your life? This is reality talk here, isn't it? You, O Lord, reign forever. Why do you always forget us? God hears the parentheses of our praying. And even when we don't say them, He reads the parenthetic communication of our hearts. And He's not shocked by it. Do you know that? And He doesn't withdraw in a peevish fit that we didn't get the point first time. Thank God, for if He did, who among us would stand this morning? And He goes on and He says, and by the way, while I'm talking about that, why do you forsake us so long? And yet then immediately, up within Him, restore us to Yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless You've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. I'm almost relieved that this book ends that way. It doesn't end on a makeshift, self-derived, talk to yourself long enough and you'll make yourself an optimist. No. And yet sufficient has been communicated to let us know that God has not rejected them and that it is not the end of the story. Isn't it true that as spiritual grammarians, we're much better at putting the period where God has put the comma? You notice that? Or we put the question mark where God likes to put the exclamation mark. It's interesting, and it's not what I want to share about this morning, but let me mention it in passing. It's interesting that the Gospels begin by dealing with this very issue. There is enough reason for great hopelessness. There's been 400 years of silence. God is not only apparently deaf, He is also dumb. And all the characters used by God in the incredible story of the Nativity, the Incarnation, have to come to terms with the fact that based on sense and sight, all is lost. And yet it's interesting that as the characters honestly ask their question, and they all have a question, did Joseph have questions? You better believe it. God, as you've heard us deal with in another context, God was not looking particularly pure at this moment. A virgin is with child, cancel virginity. Mary had a question. How can this be? And yet if you read that record, you find something consistent to the work of God, which is the way in His straightening power, He takes the question mark and through the stretching of our own lives and circumstances, and stretching hurts, doesn't it? Yes? There's such things as stretch marks. Now, men like to kid themselves they have no stretch marks, but overweight men get stretch marks. But having a baby brings stretch marks. There is travail, but there is joy that comes in the morning. And we're praying for you, Kathleen. We prayed for Kathleen last Sunday because she was already past her due date. And here she is in church this morning. I told Dan on the phone this week, you know, Dan drives a big pickup truck. I said, the big mistake he's making is letting Kathleen drive in the front of the truck. She should be driving in the back. We need it. Okay, all righty. Ignore that advice. We're praying for you, Kathleen. Joy comes in the morning, all righty? The question mark will get straightened. The exclamation mark is on its way. And most of us have that testimony of the way God takes the question. And through stretching, our testimony is an exclamation mark. Yet will we rejoice in the Lord. Yet will we stand in the assembly of the righteous and give a testimony of what God has done. And yet right through this book, there is the word to wait. I think that's the most difficult thing in our fellowship with one another. to take that place with one another where we acknowledge we do not know what the answer is, but we're not going to make up one. We're not going to come out with a slogan that is not the truth of the Word of God. We're not going to wrongly presume even what's going on in the heart of the other. And sometimes I think we do need to sit a little longer with each other in silence and maybe join the one who we've perceived is in the dust. And I want to talk about this for a few moments this morning. We've already seen that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in the earlier two sessions I did on this book, that this is as low as the Bible gets in a description of horror. And I've commended this book to you as a worthy meditation pre-Easter. Because the more graphic the horror of this destruction, the more the question is raised, what did it cost Jesus to take away the sin of Stuart McAlpine? But I want you to note verse 20. Have your Bible in front of you and open, because I'm going to skip down through verses. I'm not going to give you an organized three-point message. We're going to go down through some verses and run an open public meditation here, and then we'll close our service with worship in response to the Word. I remember my affliction and my wondering. I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The turning point in this book, almost the midpoint of this crisis of destruction, is summed up in the fact that this man humbled himself before the Lord. It is significant that at the lowest moment, he bows down his soul in humility, and there is the stirring of an upward movement. The Bible has a great deal to teach about humility. In fact, it is very blunt. It says humility is an essential to God's service. We find that in the Old Testament as well as the New. We find out that humility is one of the things that God looks for. We have endless checklists, be they evangelical, charismatic, or whatever, of what makes for the prevailing saint at the end of the 20th century. But right in the top three that God always gives is this characteristic of humility, because there is no understanding of humility in Scripture that is not coupled with exaltation. And at the moment that we long for exaltation, Scripture teaches humility. It is the man and woman who is humble that the Lord says he exalts. Wherever we go in Scripture, we find that humility is a hallmark of the saints. In fact, the only boasting that they're associated with is what we read in our reading this morning. They boast in who the Lord is, regardless of circumstance. And it is the supreme example of Jesus who took our nature. Humility is written across his birth, his submission to parents, his position in life, his poverty, him taking our infirmities, his servanthood, his friendship with us as sinners and outcasts, his refusal of the honors of this world, his foot washing, his obedience to the will of God, his submission to suffering, supremely in his death. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And wherever there's a longing for change in circumstance, and whenever there's a longing for revival, be it personally or nationally, Scripture will come at us with teaching on the process of humbling ourselves before God. And yet it is so precious. It's ramming in all the time along the side the blessings that come to those who wait humbly for God to answer. Scripture teaches that the humble man is heard of God, that the humble woman is regarded by God, is delivered by God, and will enjoy the presence of God, even though there's nothing in this world to apparently be thankful about. That it is the humble who is lifted up by God. That seems to me to be something that God especially loves to do. Even more important than finding parking spaces for charismatics in rush hour. Praise the Lord for every parking place he's given in answer to prayer. All I'm saying, it's amazing, there are some more important things to pray for. Isn't it interesting that it is the humble that Jesus said to be greatest in the kingdom, and that the reason we sometimes get so sickened by the fact that it's the one we've considered weak, who in fact is biblically humble and meek, who continues to get blessed. The reason for that, I'll give you the reason. The reason is that Scripture teaches that the one who humbles himself is a candidate for more grace. Who needs more grace? Aren't you glad we're not called out to go and grab it with our own hands? Grace is given so generously, always, to the one who always has the empty hand. Haven't you found that in your life? So if you're feeling empty this morning, and if you're feeling pressured, I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're in the right place, the book of Lamentations. You're going to love it. For a few minutes, if you're self-indulgent. For only a few minutes, if you're content with self-pity. You won't like the end of the story. I want you to turn in your Bibles just to reinforce this point that consistent in Scripture, humility is a turning point in the move of God. To 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, let me just landscape with some New Testament pastoral teaching. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And when you found that, flick back to James chapter 4, just a couple of pages in your Bible, chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. If you've just come into the service this morning, no, your clocks are not wrong. We're starting with the Word this morning, and we're going to worship in response to the Word. So those of you at the back who are looking really excited that you don't have to be in church long, I'm sorry, the clocks here are right. Okay, welcome in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because, and this quotation that comes up in both passages, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we talk about sin, we tend to immediately think of that which is sensationalized by the world and consequently sensationalized by the church. Now, let's make no mistake about it. The whole of the Bible deals seriously and severely with fornication, with adultery, with impure thinking, etc., etc. But fundamentally, all these things, according to the Scriptures, are product of something that's the root, that is called pride, which is an abomination unto God. And the language here is very graphic. The idea behind this word resisting or opposing is literally the idea of setting a battle against something. In other words, literally, this is God sets His force in array against pride. And I think as Christians, we need to remember that God's truth doesn't change. That even though we are lovers of the Lord Jesus, the fact is, the wrath of God is still revealed against that which is ungodly and unrighteous. Magic doesn't take over after we commit our lives to Christ. The blessing is we're empowered to live as God has wanted us to live. In fact, we are motivated to live as God wants us to live. It is the desire of our heart. And ways of escape are provided for us at the place of temptation, which we can choose to take or not to take. Turn back to James, and let's read James on this matter. He gives us more grace, which is why Scripture says, and here's again this verse, it's interesting, it must have been a very important part and a significant part in apostolic teaching, in pastoral teaching. Not surprising, because in our flesh we are proud. From the beginning of the book, the pride of life, that's how humankind are. What we do and have done very successfully in the last 20 or 30 years or so is get the language of pride out of our Christian vocabulary. We've been able to get what we wanted anyway on prideful terms, but somehow we've been able to spiritualize it and sacralize it and smuggle it into the blessings of the atonement. God does not owe Stuart McAlpine $1 million. The bottom line is, God owes me nothing. His grace chooses to sustain me. and you. And we're utterly dependent on it. That's why it's such a freedom. That's why I think James is such an important epistle for the church. Because there can be a millionaire sitting next to somebody who's homeless. And they both better listen up, because there's a word of the Lord for both of them in their circumstances, walking pleasing to the Lord. Different pressures, different advantages, different disadvantages. And I just want to make a couple of comments here, because it really sprung out. I didn't mean to spend a great deal of time on this, and I'm going to whip straight to chapter 5 of Lamentations to cheer you guys up. But I don't want to get there so fast that we miss this point. The turning point in Lamentations for a recovery of truth was the humbling of the soul before God. And by the way, this isn't an immature person humbling himself. This is probably Jeremiah the prophet. And this isn't some little pagan nation, although they were living like pagans. These were the people who had revelation of who God was. But all the revelation in the world was not taking care of the issue now in their life, in their relationship with the living God. What have you noticed about pride in your life? What happens? I want to suggest simply some things that will happen when we live pridefully in any area of our thinking and our behaving. Well, one of the obvious fruits of pride is denial. Denial has its source in pride. A refusal to come to terms with the reality of the situation, not only insofar as it is affecting me, even though others can't see it, but insofar as it is affecting Father God. That's why pride is so vicious. It first strikes at our Father. He has most to lose. Apart from denial, truly acknowledging our circumstances and our state of relationship, have you noticed that when pride rules, you begin to disassociate? You disassociate in your relationship from the Lord. You disassociate in your relationship even with other Christians. It starts ever so mildly at first, but the long-term fruit of pride is a radical division that pretends that it can separate us from the source of our blessing. Another thing I think we've noticed, all of us, that pride does in our life is it causes us to become defensive, and then we start to demean others. How many of you have noticed that? We are very good. We're all very good in our defensiveness at denigrating and demeaning others. And disdain begins to become a fruit of our life. Its source is pride. It's a radical sin, isn't it? It's a heinous sin. No wonder the Bible calls it an abomination. Another thing that pride will do, if it's engendered and fostered, is it produces disbelief. We'll get to the point where we will actually refuse to accept truth as applicable to us. It's always only for somebody else. And we end up getting trapped in a situation where we have nothing better to think about than our own self-importance. I mean, according to the Bible, humility is not simply the repudiation of pride, it is also the recognition and acceptance of grace. Those two things must function together. Pride, if I can summarize it, pride deposes God and despises others. And that's why it's always a manifestation of robbery and rebellion. But the answer of the Bible to this is to put it on. You'll notice that phrase in the New Testament, Colossians 3:12, put on humility. 1 Peter 5:5, we read, be clothed with humility. And the idea behind that putting on a garment, the idea is fastening an apron to yourself. I wonder what the apostles thought of when they taught about humility, the idea of fastening an apron. What incident in Jesus' life do you think? You better believe it. That incredible demonstration of the humility. Some of us were talking about it yesterday together. God in a loincloth. God on a bended knee. And therefore, the model for the early church was fixing humility. It was clothing yourself with humility, even as Jesus took the towel and put on an apron. Mind you, the Bible's really realistic. I mean, Colossians 2:18 says, be on guard for false humility. I'm proud, I'm humble. And I tell you, that temptation is at all of our elbow, particularly in spiritual ministry, let me tell you. And I haven't got time this morning, but let me just serve a warning to my own heart and yours. Let's acknowledge that this book warns us of many afflictions that come to our lives when we do not humble ourselves and choose to live in pride in any area of our life. And it's the way that Peter says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. I wish that word mighty wasn't in there. This is a mighty staying hand. It should command our respect. Amen? But he gives grace to the humble. I'm so glad Peter wrote about that, because Peter knew all about denial and those things that I mentioned. And he knew all about recovery and acceptance and affirmation. Can I just ask you a question? How do you think God resists the proud? There are many of us here this morning that could give testimony of God's resistance to pride. It's easier to say, oh, something's wrong, but if it's an area of pride in our life, thank God he's resisting it. Thank God he won't allow those prideful things or those prideful thoughts to become part of our foundation, thinking that that's fine by God and we can carry living our life on that basis. And there are times in our life where God will not speak, the Bible says. This is what the prophet says in Lamentations. He says, it's like the clouds have stopped our prayers getting through to you. And it's God's grace, it's not his withdrawal. And because of that, at least there was time for this man to take stock of his heart and say, oh God, how arrogant I am in thinking that you will close your eyes to this, this, and this. How thankful I am that I've seen that your posture towards me will not change and you'll not let me get away with this. God will resist our schemes, thank God, even for spiritual success. Even for earthly success. God removes us from our places of status. And many of us can give testimony of that. So important is this truth that James puts a humble walk with God as absolutely vital to effectiveness in spiritual warfare. You can hear a lot of teaching on spiritual warfare that don't teach humility. And the reason you need to teach humility when you're teaching on spiritual warfare is that we do not think of ourselves more than we ought to. And there are many who've got a rude shock in thinking that all we need to do is shout and wave our notes and go flying over the top and wonder why on earth they get wounded. God loves us too much to even do the right thing in an unconscious or in a prideful manner. And he says the humble will resist the devil. In other words, there are two resistances I'm putting before you this morning. There is the resistance of God against us in any area of our life where we will not bow the knee. Don't expect it to work out right. Thank God it doesn't. But the other resistance is our resistance as we humble ourselves before God. And isn't it interesting? It's at the moment when we are weakest and think we haven't got it together and haven't got the resources together that there is at last a basis for resisting the devil. I didn't intend to spend that time on this morning, but in my own meditation this week, this word just laid really heavy upon me for application to my own life and our life personally. And I know there's a word here for somebody this morning, for many this morning. Choose your fight, but don't choose it with God if he's resisting the prideful areas of your own life.
I want to tell you, surrender fast. It's the best fight you'll ever lose.
And it's the beginning of resistance against the enemy. Wherever you go in Scripture, you'll find that when God begins to work in the life of a man or a woman, when there is a humbling before God, where there is a laying aside even of our perceptions of ourselves and our own effectiveness, that we discover truly God's view of ourselves and God's view of others, which makes us more effective vessels anyway. And it's interesting, it's at this point of humility in Lamentations that the prophet recovers a view of sin in its proper perspective. And when he recovers an understanding of what sin is, it's interesting that in that same moment, he has a revelation of the mercy of God. Maybe we should say that one of the reasons we have a struggle with the mercy of God in our own life is there's a prior lack, and that is our understanding of what sin is. But I'm so thankful to God that at the point of his conviction of sin, there is a revelation of his mercy. Jerusalem is still in rubble. The people are in exile. And as far as this man is concerned, the history of the nation is over. There is not a single point of hope but who God is in his mercy. And it's interesting, if you've never done a study on the mercy of God, I suggest you do it longhand. Write out every verse in Scripture that deals with it. Have fun with the adjectives. Roll them around your tongue. It's great, it's rich, it's sure, it's manifold, it's plenteous, it's tender, it's abundant, it's everlasting, it's filling the earth. And when you've got through all the adjectives, go back to the beginning and tell God all over again. It's sure, it's abundant, it's plenteous, it's tender. It's called holy liturgy. And it'll break up the hardness of the heart. It'll deny the atheism that sneaks in when we're ruled only by circumstance. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And that's not only a word for us personally. If we receive that word personally, then we have a word with which we can pray for our own nation. And every filthy headline that comes to us, whether you go through Safeway or read your morning paper, and right on the heels of dealing with the mercy of God, suddenly at the point of the pride being broken, God comes through in mercy, God comes through in faithfulness, and again the adjectives roll: incomparable, everlasting, unfailing, established, infinite, great. I'm not surprised either that the epistle of Peter that deals so powerfully with humility is one of the epistles that deals so powerfully with mercy and with faithfulness. Because he knew what it was to be forgiven from sin. He knew what it was to have been a proud man in his denial and a humbled man in the affirmation of Jesus. You know this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Because, again, there's nothing in this person's circumstances that can illustrate the goodness of God. God has forgotten, God has forsaken, etc., etc., etc. And yet, and by the way, he's still going to go on and moan. It's not the end of his moaning, and it's not the end of the disasters. But with his feet bleeding in the rubble of Jerusalem, he's at last beginning to get an understanding of the goodness of God. I love it. That's got to be a work of God himself. I won't tell the story again, but I have told the story and shared it personally. And I think I know I've shared it in the church as an illustration, but it's the only one that comes to mind while I'm speaking. That was that moment, remember, when I knelt with my friends around a table in our living room in California after the death of their baby in our home of sudden infant death syndrome, and at the moment where we could say nothing, of most dereliction, of not understanding that a child of promise was taken. But the only thing we could say around that table as we took the bread and took the wine was, God is a good God. It was extraordinary, but that was the only thing that we were able to say. Did that come out of our minds? No, it was God's answer by his Spirit to us, to hold us, his anchor, his mooring line, at the place where nothing else would hold. Maybe we need to crave this a little more. Maybe we need a bit more silence. I share this again. It came at our prayer meeting in church the other month. We're not good in our generation at waiting on the Lord. We're not good at the craving bit. We are high achievers, performance-oriented. We expect every action immediately, and we expect God to act immediately. And if he doesn't, something's wrong. Sometimes something's right. He's saying, hold on a bit. Or you aren't desperate enough yet, or you haven't dealt with your shame yet. I'm so glad that this man discovered, at least, that he was inseparable from the love of God. And then he opened his eyes after he'd finished praying all this, and the problem was still there. There was a self-examination. It's a great model for dealing personally with God, this book. Confronting sin. He did turn to the Lord. He confessed his sin. He lifted up his heart, which I told you last time, signifies in Scripture communication with God. Lifting up heart is an image for praying. And lifting up the hand was the hand you lifted when you made a covenant. So he confronted his sin. He confessed it. He developed his life of communication with God. And he renewed his vows that he'd made with God at an earlier time. And haven't you noticed from Genesis onwards, isn't God fast at responding to the cry of the contrite heart? Isn't he? Now, you haven't got what you wanted yet, but he's responded. He heard, he drew near, he spoke, he acted. You come into chapter 4, and I didn't read any of chapter 4 because I'm going to summarize it in a couple of sentences. Basically, it's Old Testament tabloid. Let me put it this way. Whole city flattened. It's full of headlines. Temple leveled. Gutters run with blood. Mothers roast children. This is not the Inquirer. Animalism on the rampage. Suddenly, the joy of the whole earth has just gone through a reality checkpoint. And yet, despite the horror, here's the truth, dear ones, for the life of this nation, our nation, the United States of America, and every individual life in this church this morning, even a sinful person and a sinful nation can be the recipient of God's blessing if it acknowledges its sin and repents. Even a rebellious person and a rebellious nation that is already experiencing in their present circumstances the taste of judgment can enjoy the favor of God if it turns in humility to the Lord and tells him it exactly like it is. And the chapter is one of terrors of defeat and horrors of siege. And there's no prayer in chapter 4. He's had his prayer. But hold on. Chapter 5 opens. Oh, chapter 4's got all these images. I'll leave you to meditate on them. The image of gold. It talks about gold being devalued. The gold that was used in the worship of God was used for self-adornment and the making of idols. It's a chapter all about unnatural things, all about spiritual devaluation. The people that to God were worth their weight in gold are described like cracked earthen vessels. They weren't the vessels they were meant to be. It's a chapter about unnatural affections, which we need to guard in our life. It's a chapter about unnatural economics. It's a chapter about unnatural appearance, unnatural happiness, unnatural sustenance. But one amazing thing in this chapter is no one tries to excuse God. God's not looking too good right now. But there's no attempt to exonerate God or excuse him. There's some pretty bad things said about leadership of the nation and leadership in the church. And that's always where prophecy and scripture starts. But let me just put in here, the reason I started Lamentations was as an encouragement for your praying for this nation. Let not the National Day of Prayer be the only time we pray for this nation. Let that be a fruit of all our intercession. And if you want a place to go, this book tells us key areas in which we need to wage war in our intercession in the life of this nation, in its leadership, in the leadership of the church, in the protection of the people of God, in the economic system, in family life, particularly for children, social life and structures,
And a big emphasis in this book on our foreign relationships and alliances. And the fact is, if gold can change, so can a godless United States position in the world. It is not one of Scripture's guarantees. And the fact is that no amount of political clout or trust in allies will ever bring salvation to a nation. So let's not ever make the result of an election or the person of a president the basis of our hope. Let's pray for him and pray for the nation and commit ourselves to its public life as Scripture exhorts us to do, as salt and as light. But the idea, the kind of light and the glory idea, that somehow a nation becomes inviolable is in fact spawned by nothing more or less than humanistic pride. That's where it comes from. And it's a lie. And it's an abomination to God. Because there is no basis for trust but in who He is. And what He said is the blueprint for our life. You're ready for chapter 5. Things are not good. But look how chapter 5 begins. Just look at that verse 1 and I'll close with these comments. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. God isn't bored with our cries of remembrance. You know that? I want you to note these things that God does in this chapter. He remembers, verse 1. Verse 19, He reigns. And this isn't my alliteration, by the way. This is the Bible. He reigns, verse 19. Verse 21, He restores. Verse 21, He renews. What are we called to do? Two things. We repent, verse 16, and we return once we know what it is we're called to do. Oh, we don't feel great about it. Have we got the energy to get there? No. Can we walk another step? No. But in repentance, in the turning from sin and the turning to God and the turning to the people of God, we begin our return. We begin the process. We begin the pilgrimage, which is God's business and God's work. Unless you've utterly rejected us. And maybe where you are in your life this morning or circumstances you're in, you say, well, yes, Stuart, I can take comfort. Yes, I can remember. And yes, I know God reigns. And but there's these little parentheses. My circumstances don't make sense of all this sovereign truth about a just God. It's a big question. The biggest question people who don't know Jesus ask. I can't answer in the way that Jesus answered, that an enemy has done an awful lot of bad things. I do know there are some circumstances that we can't uproot that are God's business to judge. And I do know on the basis of the book of Lamentations that silence is better than shooting off my mouth, either at God or at anybody else. And it was interesting that it was in the silence that he said there is hope. That there is hope. And I take chapter 5 as a great hope of encouragement, not only for my own life personally, but for the life of our nation. That we are called as the people of God to call God to remember. It's not that God forgets. He just loves to hear us. He loves to know we've understood what He said. And that amidst the blood and the rubble, we still say, God, You reign. Although I don't see much order in my personal circumstances. But my prayer, O God, is that You will restore and You will renew. But what's the root turning point? The root turning point is a humble heart. Don't resist God. It's better to bend to what He's telling you to do than to be broken in a moment that you think not. It's better to fall on the rock and be crushed than for the rock to fall on us and it break us. And the same applies to our nation. But because God is a God of mercy and He's a God of faithfulness, today's another day to experience His redemption. And if it means that some of us limp into heaven, then Jesus said, better that you limp into heaven than you drive to to hell in a limousine. And there's no shortage of limousine service, either in the world or, sadly, in the church. It has all kinds of names, and it's dressed up in all kinds of phrases, but the fact of the matter is, if you think you're on your way to heaven riding that limousine, whether it's from the extreme of New Age to the disobedience of our own heart, the fact is, its gas will run out long before you get there, and long before Stuart McAlpine gets there. I understand why Lamentations is not a great book to have a Bible study on. And there may be many of you who've never really spent time in it before in your life. But I think we've seen enough to know that the Bible, even when it throws the worst at us, in the middle of the worst, if we humble ourselves, sometimes we get a fresh revelation of the goodness, mercy, and faithfulness of God, which some of us maybe not have had for a long, long time. I want to close with a very humble, it's an exposing word of personal testimony. A woman came up to me at a funeral service yesterday who'd heard me speak at a service a few days ago. And she said, I don't know this woman. And she said, I hope you don't mind me saying this, Stuart, but the way you were talking sounded like you weren't a very mature Christian. In fact, it sounded like you'd almost just got saved. I said, yeah. I said, that's just how I'm feeling right now. I said, your spiritual discernment's good. Is there anything else you discern about my life that I need to know? And, you know, I can tell you, most of you here found in life, when you set yourself aside at moments where there are things you don't know and don't know how you're going to pursue and don't know how you're going to carry on and everything else, there are some rays of light that start to gleam that are just like the arising of the sun when that sun first started to dawn on you when you were delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his light. And the basis for our deliverance, back to Lamentations chapter 1, is it anything to you, all you who pass by, is there any suffering like my suffering? Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find more adequate or apt words that could be put in the mouth of Jesus as he is hanging crucified. And at the moment of my greatest, most prideful hardness, his moment of suffering, he woos Stuart McAlpine and says, don't resist me, boy. Come with an empty hand, I'll give you grace, and you will begin to resist those issues and those circumstances that need to be resisted in my name for my purposes, not for your agenda or for your comfort. Let's pray. Just like to invite the worship team to come forward as we close our service. Let's just wait for a few moments in silence. Let's just commune with the Lord Jesus. Let's talk to Father from the prayer room of our heart. Lord, I've delivered this word and I'm not interested. Lord, I confess publicly, I'm not interested in trite formulation. Lord, there are heavy hearts here this morning. There are some here this morning, Lord, who can identify with the rubble of Jerusalem. In our brokenness, Lord, it's never a technical issue. It's not a matter for theological argument. It's painful, Lord. The feet are bloodied, and the mind is bruised, and we cannot see a way ahead. I can't understand why you haven't either removed us from the rubble or you haven't done a building job that reconditions our life and our circumstances. But Father, we would not sin against you. That's our prayer, Lord. We do not want to sin against you. And Father, therefore I pray, as for the prophet in the book of Lamentations, I pray this for my life and every life here, that it'll become normative in our pilgrimage, that at the moment when the world, the flesh, and the devil seem most successfully to have convinced us that there is no hope and there is no light, arise and shine on us, O Lord, and let your light come upon us. We ask not for silver and we ask not for gold, but we ask for a wholeness of spirit that is pleasing to you. We would not offend thee, O God. We submit our hearts to you. We are prideful people, O Lord. There is crookedness in our heart. It is our natural way, O Lord. It is our bent. And Father, I pray that you'll give us the grace sufficient and the trust sufficient and the belief sufficient and the discernment sufficient not to resist that pain that is your loving surgery that takes the crooked and makes it straight and that stretches us in the midst of our difficulties. When we're even as husbands may be ashamed to talk about it to our wives, or as wives to our husbands, or as parents to our children, or as brothers to our brothers, or sisters to our sisters. But Lord, we do not want to cringe in the dark hiding corners of our heart away from you. Therefore, Lord, acknowledging that you oppose the proud, we would not hold on to any area of pride in our heart, but we want to receive your continuing covenanted grace. We are weak, O Lord, therefore help us, because you know what that language means. And on this day, O Lord, when we are mindful and thankful for the lavish gift of the Holy Spirit, I want to ask you that particularly for every life here, including this life, that we will know that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which you said he will come and help us. And I pray, Lord, for that softness and deafness, yet that firmness that lets us know you are alive and here among us by your Spirit, and in our families, our businesses, and our circumstances, and you're there to help us. And I pray, O Lord, that even in this assembly, you'll continue to bring a stream of testimony that says, though I once testify, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. He was worth trusting. He was utterly dependable. And even as Jesus stood with a bleeding back and no hope for the future but a trust in God, we'll say we find no fault in you, God. No fault in you, Jesus. You still do all things well. And let us, at this Whitsun season, be able to say by the power of your Spirit, it is well with my soul. Exalt the humble in due season, O Lord, in your name. Amen. And it's because of the Lamb that was slain that we can rejoice. And we're going to close our service with that affirmation. And let this, what we sing now, be our response to the Word. It doesn't matter who's next to you, who's behind you, who's in front of you. Let it be your communing with the living God. Rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice for the Lamb that was slain. Let's stand and let this be our response to Scripture.
Rejoice. Rejoice.
Rejoice.
Let the heavens rejoice. Let the angels sing. For the Lamb that was slain has now been crowned. The King has now been crowned.
Have this confidence because he who did this work said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church.
I will build my church
and the gates of hell,
and the gates of hell
shall not prevail,
against
it. I will build my church.
I will build my church
and the gates of hell,
and the gates of hell
shall not prevail. When we come to the chorus, all you powers in the heavens above, bow down. This is a command, and we're not making it on our behalf, but on the behalf of the Lord who has subjected everything under his feet. And let's declare it to the heavens. Let's say it with conviction and purpose. Bow down. We're speaking to the powers and principalities on the Lord's behalf. I will build my church.
I will build my church.
And the gates of hell,
and the gates of hell
shall not prevail,
shall not prevail
against thee. I will build my church.
I will build my church.
And the gates of hell,
and the gates of hell
shall not prevail against it. So you powers in the heavens above,
bow down.
And you powers on the earth below,
bow down.
And acknowledge that Jesus, Jesus,
Jesus, and take your